I'd like to speak about another Mark. Many of you may have seen this. His name is Mark Dice. He did a video, and it's out on the internet. I've seen it on TV likewise. It was about 5.5 minutes long, where he went around asking different individuals questions about Independence Day, the 4th of July. What did they know? What didn't they know? Well, the one thing that came out was that Independence Day pictures our independence from China. That was one thing that was brought out. He asked the question, what year was the Declaration of Independence signed? Well, some said 1978, 1812, 1762, 1914. And he would even ask the question, now the Declaration of Independence was signed on July the 4th, 1776. Now, can you tell me when the Declaration of Independence was signed? They would have no idea when it was signed. And so he would change the question up. You know, this is Independence Day. Our founding fathers, Jesse Ventura and Jack Lemmon, you put this forward. What do you think? Do you think they should have done this? Nobody ever stopped the question, that either. And then somebody else said it was Independence Day from Mexico. And how do you celebrate it? Well, almost everybody said kicking back, drinking, loving, just fireworks, whatever. But when it really came down to what did this day picture, very few really understood. There were a few people who said the British, the British are coming, that type of thing. But otherwise, it's something that we find today in this country. It seems like history, where we came from, what we stand for, the past, is forgotten. And so we have a generation or several generations growing up without very much knowledge, very much education on that. Let me just give you a short summary. This is taken from an article, The Story of Independence Day and American's Birthday. Make sure that all of us know a little bit about this. It says, Independence Day is a national holiday in the United States of America commemorating the signing of the Declaration of Independence of the Continental Congress on July the 4th, 1776, in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. At that time, there were 13 colonies, and they were concerned, if you'll remember, with taxation. Taxation without representation was sort of the slogan. And in 1774, they had the first conference where they met together. Delegates went to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, in the Continental Congress. They didn't declare war at that time, but they couldn't come up with a solution. Well, in April 1775, King George sent troops to Concord. And if you remember, if you know anything about history, that's where Paul Revere wrote out and said, the British are coming. The British are coming. And it was a shot that was heard around the world and was the beginning of war. In April 1775, that was April 1775, the Second Continental Congress met in May. They couldn't come up with any solution, so finally in June, they established a committee headed by Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, some of the notables, and Thomas Jefferson was given the task of writing the Declaration of Independence. It went through a few reviews. Must be like the council today. You don't put anything forward in the council without it being wordsmithed to death. And that's sort of what happened there. But on the afternoon of July the 4th, a ballot was taken. And those of you who have ever seen a picture of the Declaration of Independence know right up at the bottom, or the top of the signatures, is a big John Hancock. That's where the expression, you know, signing your John Hancock comes from. He wrote it in bold letters to make sure the king would see it and understand, you know, what they were doing. On July the 8th, it was read twice in Philadelphia. And there were a lot of cheers, bells ringing. And at that time, they also rang what was called the province bell. We know it today as the Liberty Bell, because on that bell is this expression, proclaiming liberty throughout the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. How many of you know where that comes from? Well, several of you do. Let's go back and read that in Scripture. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus, the 25th chapter. And let's notice, beginning in verse 8, this is where the sabbatical year is outlined, as well as the Jubilee. And we're talking here, beginning in verse 8, about the Jubilee. You shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years. And the time of the 7th Sabbath of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all of the inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, for each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. Now, whether you realize it or not, that is prophetic, because there is going to come a time yet in the future when all nations, not just our people, but all nations will return to their countries, to their own possessions, and the land will be settled, and liberty will be proclaimed. Liberty, freedom, is something that nations and peoples have fought for decades, centuries, millennia, wanting to just be left alone, to be able to worship their God, or, you know, to whatever they want to do. I want you to notice another article. Here, it's from the Denison Forum. It comments on today's cultural activities. The Denison Forum is a cultural forum, more along the conservative line. And an article titled, What Makes America Unique? What makes us unique? America celebrates its 239th birthday, it says tomorrow. Came out yesterday, this is today, and according to a recent survey, nearly 2 in 3 Americans say God granted our nation an exceptional role in human history. Is that true? Is that correct? Charles Murray earned a BA in history from Harvard and a PhD in political science from MIT. Wrote a book titled In Americans Exceptionalism, An Experiment in History. He states categorically that America's exceptionalism is a fact of America's past, not something you can choose whether to believe any more than you can choose whether to believe in the Battle of Gettysburg. It happened. And America has been an exceptional country. In its early years, the United States was considered exceptional by foreigners as they observed what was going on within America. According to Murray, 4 factors contributed to this nation's exceptionalism or uniqueness. 1, our geography, rich soil for farming, a frontier to encourage immigration in the Atlantic Ocean to separate us from Europe. You know, those come under geography. 2, our people, hardworking pioneers who formed close knit families. There were a lot of Manassites who migrated here. You know, God promised to make the descendants of Joseph a great nation and a company of nation. And the company of nation was basically Ephraimites, and the great nation was to be Manassites. And you find that those who immigrated, especially during the early years, were from the tribes of Israel who came here. Now, third thing was our ideology, the belief that human possess innate rights which the state cannot bestow or withhold. Number four, our religiosity. By separating church and state, we form congregations composed of people committed to their faith, not just those born into a faith. You see, that over the years, centuries, people were born into a particular church. That was their church, their faith. But that's not the way we started out. John Adams, he mentions, was very blunt when he said, quote, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and a religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any others." So it was created for that purpose. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis, the 12th chapter. And I want to draw your attention to a promise. Mylon Beasick commented on this in his sermonette. But notice, beginning in verse 1, the promise to Abraham. You and I sit here today blessed as a people because of Abraham's willingness to obey God. And then his son Isaac and his son Jacob and Joseph and so on down the line. But notice, it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abraham, 'Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great.'" So here it's promised to be a great nation. "And I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So all the families of the earth would be blessed as a result of Abraham, or through the promise to Abraham. So you have here the promise of race and grace. Grace, where all nations would be blessed. That was Christ, who would come as our Savior. And race was the blessings that would be promised to the descendants of Abraham. Now, with all of that in mind, let's go back to Genesis 49. Genesis chapter 49, beginning in verse 1. And I want you to notice, here is a prophecy for our day to day. This is not something that just applied back when Israel entered into the promised land. But notice here what Jacob says. He called all of his sons, and he was going to pass on, bequeath to them a blessing. "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days.'" So here are words, prophecies, we're going to describe the descendants of Abraham in the last days. Now notice what it says here about Joseph in verse 22. The descendants of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. "Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the water." So it implies expansion and growth. "The archer shall bitterly grieve him." So he's not going to be liked by everybody. "Shot at, and they'll hate him." So, you know, there are those who do not like the descendants of Abraham. "But his bow remained in strength, and his arms of his hand were made strong." Now I want you to notice, where does the fact that we've been blessed We became a great nation. We have what was called the great generation who fought in the Second World War. Where did all of that come from? Well, notice, his arm of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, because God had said it would take place. And at the end time, there would be a nation or and a company of nations that God would be working through. And because of the hands of the Almighty or the mighty God, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By God of your fathers who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills. They shall be upon the head of Joseph, on the crown of the head of him who was separated from his brothers. So God promised that he would cause our nation to be great. He would protect our peoples. We would triumph in war. We would be blessed mightily. Our blessings are a direct result of God fulfilling his promise to Abraham. I don't know how often, but I will pray and I'll thank God for his faithfulness, the fact that he is absolutely faithful, that he was willing and he is willing to fulfill his promises. He makes a promise. There is no power in the universe that can thwart God from doing what he says. So God has given us, excuse me, these great blessings. But if you ever ask yourself the question, why? Why would God raise up Ephraim and Manasseh in the end times? Why have we come to such a pinnacle of blessings and wealth, might, and authority, and had a time of peace where war has not dominated our country? It has Europe, it has many other countries, but it has not here. Well, I think you will see as we go along that the question of race and grace parallel each other to a certain extent. And what I mean by that, in the end time, God said that he would tell his people what would befall them if they disobeyed, if they bless him. Where was that work going to be raised up? Where was the truth of God going to be disseminated from? China? Japan? Africa? Where? Well, God raised up a country that had the wealth, the means, the technology, the spirit, and God was able and has been able to work in our country. Let's go on with this particular article about what makes our nation unique. Going on, it says, do these factors mean that our forefathers were all Christians? We sometimes hear that 52 out of the 55 signers of the Declaration of Independence were Orthodox Christians, and 24 of them held seminary degrees. But their personal spiritual commitments are actually hard to determine. We can characterize only about 20, half were biblical Christians, where the rest of them were probably deist or non-orthodoxy. While American founders were not committed Christians, they were clearly committed to a Judeo-Christian moral standard. Even Thomas Jefferson himself, a deist, insisted, quote, injustice in government undermines the foundation of a society. A nation, therefore, must take measure to encourage its members along the path of justice and morality. Now, today, we have witnessed here recently, especially, the undermining of morality, the undermining of the standards of the Bible. And as he said, you know, that is something that must be encouraged. Abraham Lincoln said this, and here is a warning. America will never be destroyed from the outside. If we falter and lose our freedoms, it will be because we destroyed ourselves. It's because we will have destroyed ourselves. He had enough foresight. Lincoln was an amazing individual. And he had enough foresight to see that. Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, where God outlined all of this ahead of time. Here is a prophecy of what will happen to our people, did happen, you know, to the house of Israel, and then later on to the house of Judah. But let's notice and let's apply it to our day today, to what we know that at the end time, that God would bless his people, raise them up. And let's notice, God says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what's in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone. You don't live by the physical alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Every word that comes from God's mouth. And so God said in verse 7, he was going to bring us into a good land, land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranate, a land of olive oil and honey. We have been the breadbasket of the world. We've helped to feed countless countries around the world, keeping multiple thousands and millions of people from starving. But notice it says it's a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. Now verse 10, let's notice. It goes on to give us a warning. Same warning that Abraham Lincoln did. But when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you this day. Just read the book of Deuteronomy. You don't have to read any of the others. Read the book of Deuteronomy, the commandments, the statutes, the judgments that God gave to them. And God has given to us today. Do we, as a nation, as a people, hold on to these? Grab them, and you just latch yourselves to them. Notice it goes on to say, lest when you have eaten or full and have built beautiful houses and you dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all you have is multiplied, that your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord, your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That they would forget God and what God has done. And then verse 17, God says, look, that you say in your heart, my power and my might of my hand has gained me this wealth. You see, we have been exceptional not because of who we are, that we are a superior people, we have more talent, more ability, we're smarter. Only because of the blessings that God has poured out upon us. It says, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. God is the one who's given us that power for the greatness and the wealth that we've had, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then he goes on to say again, don't forget. How can you tell if we as a nation have forgotten? Very simple. Christ gave a very simple principle. By their fruits, you shall know them. By their fruits. And what are the fruits of our way? What are the fruits of the Supreme Court's recent rulings that have taken place? I think we all, you know, can answer that. I'd like you to notice another article here by Dennis Prager, titled The Formal End to Judeo-Christian America. Mr. Prager is a radio talk host in the LA area. He is a conservative, has a Jewish background. He's a speaker and author, has written many books. Notice what he has to say. The U.S. Supreme Court ruling on the redefinition of marriage seals the end of America as the founders envisioned it. Now, this is, you know, his viewpoint. From well before 1776 into the second half of the 20th century, the moral values of the United States were rooted in the Bible and its God. Unlike Europe, which defined itself exclusively Christian, America became the first Judeo-Christian society. American founders were Christians, either theologically or culturally, but they were rooted in the Hebrew Scriptures. Even Americans who could not affirm traditional Christian or Jewish theology affirmed the centrality of God to ethics. Americans from the founders on understood that without God, there is no moral truth, only moral opinion, and assume that those truths were to be gleaned from the Bible more than anywhere else. Beginning with the Supreme Court's ban on non-denominational school prayer, in 1962, the same-sex marriage decision has essentially completed the state secularization of American society. Now, do you understand where that's headed? Basically, what they have said is they've done away with gender in marriage. You know, there's no gender qualification for getting married. The next step is who says how many you should marry? So then we're talking about polygamy. And as one feminist said, we're not concerned about marriage. We talk about marriage, but we lie. What we want to do is to have a society where there is no marriage. And so, you know, that's basically where this is all headed into the future. And what has replaced Judaism, Christianity, and Judeo-Christian values in the Bible? The answer is $64,000 question. What is the answer? Feelings. Feelings. More and more Americans are relying on feelings to make moral decisions. This feels right to me. I feel that that's right. I feel that something else is wrong. And so people go by feelings. The heart has taken the place of the Bible. Years ago, he says, I recorded an interview with a Swedish graduate student. I began by asking her whether she believed in God. Of course not, she said. Did she believe in religion? Well, of course not. Where then do you get your notions of right and wrong, I ask. From my heart, she responded. From my heart. Now, do any of you remember Jeremiah 17:9? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? What is one of the first things that God does when he converts a person, converts a nation? What does he change? Well, let's go back to Ezekiel 36, lest we forget. Brethren, we have the wonderful blessing of having the scriptures and the Bible to form a bedrock, a foundation on which to base our belief. And let's notice here, beginning in Ezekiel 36, verse 23, God says, I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in the midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes, for I will take you from among the nations. This is talking to the future of coming back out of captivity. Gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from your idols. And I will give you a new heart. Brethren, we are to have a new heart. Our heart is to be changed. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments, and you will do them. So God gives us a new heart when we're converted, a new spirit, a new attitude, a new approach. And yes, the heart is still deceitful, but God gives us the ability to see where we are wrong. And he continues to work in us and through us. Let's just notice a couple other quotes from this article. It is the heart, not the mind, not millennia of a human experience, nor any secular or religious body of wisdom that determines that marriage should no longer be defined as a union of a man and a woman. It is the heart, not the mind, that has concluded that gender has no significance. This is the essence of the brave new world that is being ushered in. For the first time in recorded history, whole societies are announcing that gender has no significance. Same-sex marriage is, above all, the statement that male and female mean nothing or completely interchangeable. And because you are only the gender that you feel you are. Not that you are, but if you feel you're something else, that's what you are. It is the heart, not the mind, that has concluded that all a child needs is love. Not a mother, not a father. All they need is love. And then, again, they define what love is. Now, the Bible gives a definition of love. Love is keeping God's commandments. How do you love a child? How do you show love to a child? How do you show love to a wife? Or wife to a husband. Well, the Bible defines, it shows that. Yes, there's emotion and feeling that you have for a person, but our actions must be based and directed by God's law. It says, herein lies one of the reasons that the notion of obedience to religion is so loathed by the cultural left. Biblical Judaism and Christianity repeatedly dismisses the heart as the moral guide. The moral guide is God's law and God's word. Brethren, do we realize that over a period of time, words change? I hear words being used today, such as family. 50 years ago, if you said the word family, you and I would understand what family means. Today, you say the word family, and you don't know what the person has in mind, because they have something else. What about sin? The word sin, we know 1 John 3:4, transgressing God's law. But today, sin, in many cases, is not sin. It's not defined as sin. It is a disease. It's a sickness. It's an addiction. It's anything but sin. So it's just reclassified. So somebody who has, quote unquote, a problem with whatever it might be, well, he's got a sickness. And so it's defined as the sickness. We live in a time of shifting moral values, a time where what used to be clearly defined, we no longer understand. The word love, again, used to mean honor, respect. You love somebody like you loved yourself. Today, it doesn't mean that. It's just a feeling, an emotion. And you can include lust. It can include any type of emotion you might think of. Fairness today means equal, such as, you're rich, I'm not, give me some of your money. You know, then we'll be equal. Not that I have to go out and work for it, be responsible, make sure I don't misspend it or anything of that nature. No, you know, fairness is being redefined. Tolerance means today that you've got to accept every lifestyle that comes along. Freedom, liberty, implies nobody can tell me what to do. I'm free. I'm free to do whatever I want to do. So people talk about love, fairness, tolerance, and all of these things, and they mean different things to different folks. And as time goes on, you will find that changing more and more. You find that relativism is taught today and influences society in many ways, especially, it seems, many in the younger generation. Relativism denies the existence of moral and spiritual laws, absolutes, and declares that all values are equal. They're all relative. So I don't mean kin. They're just all relative to one another, differing according to the circumstances, person, culture, condition, and all other such variables. So denying the existence of absolute relativists reject God, any such supreme authority or judgment, and the Holy Bible in its entirety. That quote was from an article taken from the New Absolutes. No absolutes. The New Absolutes are there are no absolutes. The only people who are not tolerated today are those who believe in moral absolutes. They will tolerate almost anybody, but if you believe in absolutes, they don't. True Christians do believe in absolutes. We acknowledge God's law as supreme over mankind. It's God's direction. God governs the universe. And it doesn't matter whether man accepts it or not, it doesn't do away with it. Changing culture, changing ideas by human beings, does not do away with this Bible, the Word of God. God has given us the Scripture to direct us. Notice in Ezekiel 18:25, that God confronts the descendants of Israel, our people today, over this. Ancient Israel, ancient Judah. But let's notice here, beginning in verse 25, Ezekiel 18:25. It says, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. God's way is not fair. It's not right. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? God says it's just the exact opposite. Notice verse 29. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is not my ways which are fair, and your ways are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. In verse 30. Everyone according to his way, says the Lord. Repent and turn from your transgression, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. What will ruin, destroy our nation? Iniquity. What did Abraham Lincoln say? It won't be from without, it will be from within. And that's exactly what God is saying here. Your iniquity, your sins, will be your ruins. So God says he will judge us according to our ways. What does the Bible talk about? There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Every man does what seems right in his own eyes. And you look at the book of Proverbs. Iniquity is sin. And again, today they call sin simply a sickness. It's interesting that the word fair here in the Hebrew means to make a just determination of the value or the quality of an object. You say, okay, I'm going to sell you this car. Well, what's the fair price? What's the just price for this car? And so you make a determination of the value. Well, society today says God's way is not worth more or valued more than human opinion. It's right on the level with human opinion. Who says that God's way is greater? Another definition of fair is not adjusted to ordinary standards. God's way doesn't fit the cultural norm. And so therefore, it's thrown out because it doesn't measure up to what the culture says, what people in our society say. Humanists believe that one should do what one feels is right. Notice the Good News translation of verse 25, but you say what the Lord does isn't right. Listen to me, you Israelites. Do you think my way of doing things isn't right? It's your way that isn't right. And the RSV says, yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. So they say God's way is not just, it's not fair, it's not right, it's not good. You remember the argument we'll come to that here in just a moment. But the argument of relativists is that there are no absolutes. Truth is relative. Who knows what truth is? Hopefully we have not forgotten John 17:17. Thy word is truth. God's word is truth. In John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How can we as Christians have true liberty and true freedom? Well, it comes through obeying the word of God, knowing the truth and living by it. Barna, here in the past, did a study on the survey of the moral patterns among young adults under the ages of 25. The younger generation was more than twice as likely as other adults to engage in behavior considered morally inappropriate by traditional standards. According to George Barna, who directed the survey, the results reflected a significant shift in American life. Quote, we are witnessing the development and the acceptance of a new moral code in America. The younger generation has little exposure to traditional moral teaching and limited accountability for such behavior. The U.S. has created a moral system based upon convenience, feelings, and selfishness. The consistent deterioration of the Bible as a source of moral truth has led to a nation where people have become independent judges of right and wrong. And they're right. When they come up and they say, well, my opinion is as good as your opinion. And that's true. Your opinion is as good as my opinion. But the Bible is not our opinion. It's the Word of God, as we will see. They base their choices on feelings and circumstances. And he goes on to make, I think, a very insightful statement. It is not likely that America will return to a more traditional moral code until the nation experiences significant pain from its moral choices. Go through significant pain for what we've done. Remember Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5 describes the problems that the nation of Israel faces, beginning in verse 20. Verse 20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Well, notice the Living Bible, the New Living, or the Living Bible paraphrase, says, "They say that what is right is wrong, and what is wrong is right. That black is white, and white is black. Bitter is sweet, and sweet is bitter." In verse 24, let's focus on verse 24. Why do we find we have problems? It says, "Therefore God will deal with them and burn them. They will disappear like straw on fire. The roots will rot and their flower withers." Why? "For they have thrown away the laws of God and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel." They've thrown away God's law and despise God. Now, there is a great reminder in the Bible for us. I want you to notice an interesting scripture that probably most of us never stop and think about that ties in with what we're talking about here. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. Notice what Moses writes here. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Now, as I think we all clearly understand, this is referring to Jesus Christ, that he was that prophet. And notice it says, "Him you shall hear. According to all you desire to the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor see this great fire anymore, lest I die.'" Remember, God gave the Ten Commandments, and he shouted the Ten Commandments, and his voice was like thunder echoing up and down the valley, and everybody heard God. They saw the lightning and the thunder and like a volcano. And they said, "Moses, you go up and talk to God. We don't want to hear God lest we die." And God said, "Well, what they've spoken is good." Now, notice how ironic this is. God would have spoken his statutes and judgments to them. But they said, "No, Moses, you go up." So Moses goes up, he hears, he comes down, gives it to the people. And so what do people call it today? It was the law of Moses. Well, Moses was only the intermediary. He was the messenger. But verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses." Going to be just like you. "From among their brethren." So he'd be an Israelite. "And I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." And so God has given us, or told us, that we are to hear. The word "hear" there in the Hebrew carries the sense to heed, to listen to pay close attention to. So we are to not only just hear, "Well, I hear you speaking." No, we're to heed what he had to say. And I want you to notice that God said that he would put his words into his mouth. Speak to them, and he will speak in the name of God. Everything that I command him. Now, I could take quite a bit of time and go back to the book of John especially, but just jot down John 8:28 through 29. You'll find if you read the first few chapters in the book of John that Jesus Christ over and over again said that the words he spoke were not his own. That whatever the Father told him, that's what he said. He followed the example of his Father. In John 8, 28, 29, he said, "As the Father taught me, I speak those things." So when Jesus Christ came to the earth, the message, the gospel, the kingdom of God, everything he taught was what the Father asked him to teach, told him to teach, gave him. The message came from the Father through him to the people. And so he was like Moses in that God gave the law through Moses to the people. Christ came and he amplified the law. He gave the spiritual intent of the law. He explained what grace and all of that meant. Back in the book of Acts, chapter 7, we find in verse 38 that Moses received God's message. See, again, just like Christ, from God to the people through Moses. So this case in the New Testament was from God the Father to Christ to his people. He gave the living oracles or living sayings from God, the message from God, the word from God to deliver it to the people. Now, it also uses the word there in Acts 7, beginning in 37, 38, that the word came through a messenger or came through the angel or an angel. Word angel basically refers to a messenger. This is the basic meaning of the word. You might remember back in Exodus 3, verse 2. I won't turn there, but it states in Exodus 3, 2, that the angel of the Lord appeared unto Moses, said, take your shoes off. This is holy ground. And then it goes on to talk about God talking to him. Well, he was, in that sense, the messenger from the Father, the one who became known as the Father, to Moses. The Logos. Why is he called, or was he called, the Logos, the Word? Because he was the spokesman for our God to mankind. He was a spokesman from God to mankind. Let's go back to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. And notice how this is clearly spelled out here. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. It says, God, who at various times, okay, so over a period of time, various times, and in various ways, dreams, vision, personally, in times past, God, who at various times, in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So God gave the message to the prophets, and the prophets then passed it on to the people. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So the Father has spoken to us through Christ, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. So Jesus Christ and the message that he brought, I don't know how many times you've ever stopped to think about it, but this whole Bible, from one end to the other, is the revelation of the message from the one that we know as the Almighty God, the Father. He gave it, and in the Old Testament, it was through the spokesman, the Logos, to his prophets. In the New Testament, to Christ, his Son, who taught his disciples, who then passed it on to us, and we have that word, that message, right here today. We don't have time to go over to Revelation 2, Revelation 3, but you might remember, I think, the first Bible study, I think Peter Eddington did it, the message to the seven churches. What is one of the common expressions that's mentioned over and over again? Well, he who has ear to hear, let him hear. What did Moses say? God was going to raise up that prophet. Him shall you hear. We're to listen to him, to his words. Our values, our beliefs are based upon this scripture, upon this Bible. Brethren, can you see why it's so important that we never let up in prayer and in Bible study? It can become such a common thing that, well, I've read the Bible. I've read it many times. I've studied that doctrine. And we begin to slack off, and we don't really invest ourselves in the scriptures. We need to saturate our minds with that mind because, as the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He had the mind of God, and we are to have that same mind within us. I want you to notice one final scripture here, Luke 4:16. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Here is the message that Christ gave. You even find that the Father, you might remember when Christ was baptized, I think it was at that particular time, that the voice came down from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." So even the Father said, you better listen to him, fulfilling, what Moses said. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." That's Christ speaking here. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to do what? To preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." People who have problems, to heal them, to help them, to show them the way. "To proclaim liberty to the captives." Notice, one of the jobs that Jesus Christ will have when he returns to this earth, and one of the responsibilities we will have, is that we will free people from jail, from captivity, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Twice it's mentioned. People who are oppressed in jails, in prison, concentration camps, set them at liberty to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Most of the commentaries will tell you that's the Jubilee year. And to proclaim the acceptable year. The Jubilee, from its very conception, was to stand for liberty that God would give to his people. God wanted his people to have the freedom of following him, going his way, live by his law. But mankind has wanted and has followed the way that leads to bondage, captivity. Eventually, when Jesus Christ returns, the time is going to come when all nations, not just Israel, but all nations, Jew, Israelite, Gentile, will hear the message from that prophet. And that prophet will be king over all the earth. And he will proclaim liberty. He'll preach the gospel. And he'll proclaim liberty throughout all the land and to all of the inhabitants thereof. I think it'll be changed just a little bit. He will proclaim liberty throughout all the earth and to all of the inhabitants thereof. So the message from the Bible ultimately is the message that God the Father sent to his messengers on earth, the prophets in the Old Testament, his son in the new, who wrote it down or had it written down for us today. And we have the living oracles on our laps here, the Holy Scriptures to live by. And God has given us the tools we need. It doesn't matter how much culture shifts, how much beliefs change, the Bible remains true. And so let's remember this. We're celebrating today a day that celebrates the blessings that God gave to the nation of Israel and when we became a nation. And we need to remember, proclaim liberty throughout the earth unto all of the inhabitants thereof.